All right. Yeah, no, honestly, that was beautiful. I can't even say enough about that. Absolutely beautiful. Thank you very much for sharing that. And the harp add a lot to that too. And Maureen, I love the rendition during the offertory. I loved what you were playing there too. That was very, very nice, very tasteful. Good to be with you all again for this Sabbath day. And I did forget Naomi. Good. Thank you so much for leading worship today as well. Can't forget you. Thank you very much for that. Good to be with all, you all here today. And it's a little dark outside. We were just mentioning. It's kind of interesting. It's not the middle of the day. It's almost the middle of the day. It's a little dark. I guess that's the way it is in the winter time. Not winter yet. Why did I say that? No, not yet. All right. A lot of crazy things going on in BC, that's for sure. My sister and brother-in-law live there, and thankfully not in like where the crazy floods have been happening, but sending us pictures of even their backyard. It's kind of like flooded with water. And one of my sister's friends is a dairy farmer in the Chilliwack area, and had to basically dump all of their milk and send their cattle out to kind of release them. So yeah, lots of challenging times going on in not only in the world but also close to home. Kind of had a reminder of that, and sometimes we think that, you know, we live, you know, in this little bubble, and you know those crazy disasters happen out there, but we're not immune, and it just goes to show just how fragile our existence is, and how desperately we need God in our lives. So let's just pray, and I will invite us into the Word this morning. God in heaven, I want to thank you so very much for your love and your goodness to us. You are amazing. And today we just want to pause to acknowledge you in our lives and you in this room, you in this place. And I ask in a very special way that you would just speak to us, speak to our hearts tenderly, lovingly. Lord, I pray that as the speaker today, you would just hide me behind the cross, that we would see Jesus and just Jesus, and that we would each be able to hear a message directly spoken to our heart. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell was asked a question one time. What would you say to God if at the end of your life you were wrong? That you discovered that God is in fact real. What would you say to God? To which he replied something along these lines. I would tell him that he never gave me enough evidence to believe in him. It's really sad. And this morning, I'd like to push back on the idea, on that statement, that there is not enough evidence to believe in God. Last week, Jim Hughes from Creation Ministries International spoke to us about the evidences we can see in the world of a creator. In fact, Romans chapter 1 is very clear that God's divine attributes are clearly seen in nature. But this week, I want to talk about another clear evidence the Bible gives of God in the world, that God is real. And that is through the love of his people. The book of 1 John is a letter addressing the topic of love. And the Andrews Study Bible says, the primary purpose of 1 John is to help believers experience the joy of loving fellowship forever with God. Isn't that a beautiful purpose for a letter? That the primary purpose is to help believers experience the joy of loving fellowship forever with God. So there are three particular places in this letter, 1 John, where John urges believers to love each other. So we got the first one. There's a section there in chapter 2. There's a second major section in chapter 3. And the third kind of climactic section is chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. And this third section is John's most extensive treatment of the subject of love. In those verses, the word love is actually used 32 times, and it's only used 43 times in the entire book. So we can see there's a high concentration of this theme in just these few short verses here. In chapter 4, verse 7 to 21, it's where John writes, not once, but twice, that God is love. This section is really a crescendo, a grand finale, if you will, of his writing about love in this book. According to John, God's love in the world is an amazing proof of his existence. The fact that there's love in such a hard, cold, dark world. There could be something so beautiful as love. We won't read the whole section of chapter 4, verse 7 to 21, but we will read together here 7 to 12, and then we'll read bits and pieces of the rest. So let's, if you can turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So there's three times in just those six verses where John says the phrase, let us love one another. Three times he says that. But you know what? He's not just commanding us to love each other based upon his own authority as a mere human being. In this passage, John gives us two major reasons why we should love one another. And the first one is God is the source of love, and the second one is God is the model of love. Let's delve into that first one. God is the source of love. Across Canada, nuclear energy accounts for 15% of our electrical production. And nuclear power plants use nuclear reactors to create electricity. And while my knowledge of this is far from complete, what I do know is that they use a physical process called fission to split uranium atoms apart to release heat to boil water. And as those atoms are splitting apart, they're bumping into each other, which creates a chain reaction, and it becomes a self-sustaining process. So this fission ends up heating the water to a boiling point, which creates steam. All right, and that steam is used to create electricity. It spins a turbine. And that generator then creates the electricity. That electricity is then sent out via electrical wires to neighboring communities and some far distant places. According to John, God is sort of, not completely, but sort of like a nuclear power plant, except that God's the source of something far greater and far more powerful than even electricity. He's the self-sustaining source of love. In verse 7, John says, love comes from God, and then two other times in verse 8 and verse 16, he says, God is love. That first statement is easy enough to understand, right? Love comes from God. Okay, that's easy enough to understand. But the second statement that he repeats two times is a little harder to wrap the mind around. God is love. All right, we usually describe something or someone as loving or lovable, but rarely do we ever say this person or thing is equal to love. What do we mean by that? John repeats that quite a bit, two times in this section. But have you guys ever stopped to think about that statement? God is love? You know, it's not like it's just, you know, really easy to comprehend that. By John saying God is love, you know, some people reason that John is reducing God to a single concept. Okay, so if God is love, that means that God is reduced to love. But is this a reductionist idea here? Are we reducing, boxing God into a single concept, the concept of love? And our concept of love is very different. If you ask somebody, you know, in a different culture, what is love? If you ask somebody versus our home culture, it might mean something different. So what do we mean by love? Is God's love merely an idea, an abstract concept, a piece of art that we kind of stand at a distance and admire and we say, oh, that's nice. God is love. Is it a feeling? Is love an emotion? Is it romance? Or is the love that this is defining as love is God is love, is that love far deeper than all of these things I've just mentioned? What does John really mean, God is love? Stephen Smalley, I think, makes a really important observation about John's description of God as love. He says, John's understanding of God is the same as the Jewish Old Testament understanding of God as a living, personal, and active creator God, rather than the Greek mythological abstract idea of God. So when John is saying God is love, he has in mind the picture of the God who split the Red Sea, in other words. A God who is active. His love is expressed through action. It's a practical love. He says, John makes absolutely clear in this passage the controlling principle of the universe is not an abstract quality of love, whatever that might be for one or the other person, but it's a sovereign, living God who is the source of all love and who, as love, himself loves. By saying God is love, John wants us to know that, number one, God is the source of love, and number two, that God's love is real, it's active, and ultimately, my friends, it's expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. It's expressed through action. It's action-based. It's not an idea that we think about merely. It is God who is active in the world. It is love in action. It loves that seeks to do you good. Let's break this down a little bit. God's love is agape love. That's when it says God is love, that word is agape. Hothios agape estin. God is love. John repeats that two times. Agape. There's many different words for the word love in the Greek language. Two of those are eros, where we get the word erotic, sexual desire, and agape, outward-focused, selfless love. Now, while God created eros, particularly in the context of marriage, he self-identifies with agape love, specifically. It is this type of love that God identifies himself. Agape is others-centered love, selfless love. The fact that God exists in a community of three in one, the Trinity, it actually goes to further demonstrate that fact. Dallas Willard says, agape love, perhaps the greatest contribution of Christ to human civilization, it wills the good of whatever it is directed upon. He later goes on to say that what makes Jesus unique from all other spiritual matters or traditions is his teaching on love. In Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus says those famous words that we know as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This, Dallas Willard says, is a positive formulation, a love that reaches out and actively does good to those around it. Now, in contrast, other religions teach the negative formulation, also known as the silver rule, if you will. Do not do to others what you would not have them do to you. Okay, it's worded negatively, and that's what you might call the silver rule. And it is very different from the golden rule. The silver rule, Willard says, is not directed toward the good of the other the way the golden rule is. The love of Jesus not only reaches indiscriminately toward those with whom we are actually in contact, but it aspires toward a remarkable richness in their lives. Not simply the alleviation of their suffering. This is much more than compassion, he says. So the love of God, agape love, is action-based, centered on blessing other people, enriching their lives, not just not harming them. There's a difference. It actively seeks to enrich people's lives, to do them good. What makes Christianity a unique religion is its unique teaching about the Golden Rule. And you know, I see the Golden Rule lived out in this congregation. To just give an example, Vic Fitch prepared a meal and brought it over to Karen and I. Drove quite a ways to come over there. This is love in action. Cheryl makes a lot of masks for people. I really appreciate that. Cheryl, where are you? Thank you so much. That is love in action right there. And I want to also thank our nurture team sending out gifts to those who are not able to come to church. That too is love in action. That is unsolicited goodwill. That is agape love. It's the love that God defines himself as. And I want to thank you, to all of you, for expressing that love so well. This is agape love. This is the golden rule lived out. So when John says God is love, he's not talking about a mere concept or an idea. He's saying God is the source of selfless love, a love that actively seeks the good of other people. John is saying, if you want to know how to love truly, then you need to look to God. Look to Jesus. Be filled with him and you will be able to love like him. Be filled with him, you can love like him. So according to John, the first reason to love is that God is the source of love. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's the first rationale, the first reason. But God is not just the source of love. John says he's also the model of love. Right? And that's our second point. The second reason to love, according to 1 John 4, is that God is the model of love. So we move on now to verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You'll notice that both these verses begin with, in this is love. Okay? We'll just look at that in verse 9 real quick. John is saying this is how love is demonstrated. This is how God demonstrates his love. Okay, this is how he's the model of love. And in verse 9, it says the first reason is that God sent his Son Jesus into the world. This is how he demonstrates and models love. And I don't think there could be a better illustration of love at all than to illustrate it through God sending his Son. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And I'm so thankful that God never just told us to love without actually showing us how. But when we look at the life of Jesus, that is how, my friends. That is how we love. What did Jesus do when he was here on earth? Was he focused on himself? Was he riding around on a golden chariot and having everybody dote upon him? Hardly. It said he humbled himself to the point of death. He served. He washed feet. He actively loved people. That's how he modeled. That is God's love in action right there. Jesus Christ is the single greatest demonstration of God's self-giving love. You know, I'm thinking back now to high school calculus. Not really pleasant memories, I'll be honest with you. But nevertheless, my mind has gone there. And I remember my teacher talking about these concepts that I couldn't visualize or understand in any way. It was just so abstract. But whenever she would write out those problems on the board and show us exactly how it applied when you applied it to a graph and whatnot, it clicked in my brain. And maybe that's just the way I learn. Maybe others of you are more auditory or whatever. But it had to be demonstrated for me to really understand it. God said, it's not enough for me to just tell you that I love you. I'm going to demonstrate that for you. The Five Love Languages is a book by Gary Chapman. It's an amazing book, and it basically tells you how to love people according to their love languages. That's agape love right there. Finding out what means a lot to people and doing that for them so that they feel loved. God's love is not supposed to be some abstract thing. John tells us God demonstrates his love as an active and redeeming love. Through Jesus, that is how we see love in action. Now we go to verse 10, and we'll look here. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, to be the atoning sacrifice which covered our guilt. This has to be one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Notice it says, God loved us and he sent his Son. These are action words. He loved, he sent. It illustrates how God demonstrated his love. And it reminds us of other places where the Apostle John wrote. In, say, John 3:16 is an example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life. He gave, he sent, he loved. That is, God's love is action-oriented. It's practical. You see, God took the initiative, the first step to love us, not the other way around. It was not our love that propelled God to send Jesus into the world, but God's love. It was not contingent upon our love. We didn't love him. The Bible says we were enemies, but God loved us. He took the first step. Our love for God is just a reflection of his love. It's just a response of his love. We respond to him, by loving others, which, by the way, is a summary of the Ten Commandments. And verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. So love originates with God. It took God's boundless sacrificial love in Jesus to break our hearts of stone and to bring us to him. In our natural human condition, we would never love God. We would only hate him. Romans 8 verse 7 says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it. But the story of the Bible is the story of a God who relentlessly pursued the fallen human race, climaxing with the sending of his Son Jesus on the cross. God's amazing love demonstrated at the cross is a love that pierces through the hardest hearts and transforms us. This is, as one song writer puts it, amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. One of the best known works of Western art is the section of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, which depicts God reaching down to touch Adam's finger and give him life. It's the creation of Adam picture. So well known is this portion of Michelangelo's monumental work that it appears not merely in art histories and coffee table display books, but is also used and caricatured in advertising and political cartoons. You almost have to be completely blind not to marvel when you're gazing up at this mural. I've never honestly been to the Sistine Chapel, but my parents have, and they said it's unbelievable. How many of you have ever been there to the Sistine Chapel? I envy you. One day I will go. It's not in the near future, but one day I will go. So laboriously and painstakingly it is painted, so powerfully is its depiction of the life-giving power of God. We stop and we study, we appraise, we admire. What a masterpiece, what an artist. But 1 John 4 verse 9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. We might be tempted to exclaim, well, what a masterpiece. What an artist. God sent his Son. But here it is. The sending of the Son, in quotes, is not simply the title of a painting we study or admire or appreciate at a distance. Michelangelo's painting has power, not just because of its artistic merits, but because we can virtually feel that life flowing from God's finger into Adam's finger. Even so, John writes not just that God showed his love among us, but that He did so by sending his son Jesus into the world that we might live through him. And this is an amazing demonstration of God's active redeeming love. Not something we just step back and say, oh, that's nice. But something that we engage in, that God wants to affect and abide in you. And when he lives and lives in you and transforms you, he enables us to love like him. So John says there's two reasons we ought to love God. Number one, God is the source of love. And number two, God is the model of love. So with these two things in mind, John now goes on to command us to love others. And we go to verse 11, 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, it says we ought to love one another. Three times between verses 7 and 12, John says this phrase, love one another. But here it's actually worded as a command. We ought to love one another. And this command is not given in isolation because it's preceded by this idea that God first loved us. And here's John's basic point. If you've been transformed by God's love, you have a duty and an obligation to reflect that love to others. If you've encountered God and he's come into your life, you can't just say, I love God, but yet do nothing to share that love or reflect that love to those around you. Verses 20 to 21 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So our love for each other is a direct reflection of our love for God. And our love for God is what gives us that ability to love one another. 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love in word or talk, but deed and in truth. Since God's love is active, so too our love must be active. This is why before we can even truly love like God, we must be reborn. Let's go all the way back to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. All right, that statement, born of God, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Those words, whoever loves has been born of God, is a prerequisite to being able to fully love the way God wants us to. In order to love the way that God wants us to, we need to be reborn. Grammatically speaking, the phrase born of God refers not only to the moment you were born again, when you first accepted Christ into your life, but it also refers to the continual effects this rebirth has on your every moment. Every person in this world is made in the image of God. We all possess the capacity to love in some way. But John is saying there is a particular kind of love, God's pure, selfless love, that can be found only in those who have been regenerated or renewed by Christ. So the basic point here is that humans don't have the innate ability to love God and truly love other people unless we are being transformed day by day by God. So it really looks like God every morning saying, God, I don't have the ability to live for you, to love you or love people. I need a daily dose of your grace and your presence in my life. It's not just a one-time thing when at your baptism or whatever, before, you know, when you first accepted Christ. No, it's a daily surrender. I daily need God to transform me in order for me to remotely love in the way that he wants me to love. But this is not supposed to be something that is burdensome, okay? Because when your life is truly transformed, it becomes a response naturally. So responding to God is more like it rather than just, again, being afraid of him, which is what John actually talks about a little later on. But here's the main point of my sermon. All right, if you forget everything I've said, here's what I really want you to take home. The mark or the sign of a truly transformed individual is a life of love in action. Let me read that again. The mark of a truly transformed individual is a life of love in action. So this brings us to verse 12. 1 John 4, verse 12 says, No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We cannot truly love one another unless God lives in us, and only when God lives in us can his love begin to be perfected in us. God could have chosen his angels to show his love. And I think, I mean, personally speaking, I probably would have done a better job, right? But that's not the way that God has designed the world to receive his love, at least according to 1 John. He chooses human beings to share his love with others. And notice verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Okay, this is not talking about, obviously we've seen Jesus. The world has seen Jesus. Jesus came down in human flesh. So what this is really referring to is we haven't seen the unveiled glory of God with the naked eye. But John is confident here that if the Christian community were to follow Jesus' example and love people through action, then the presence of God would be revealed to the world through his love. Yes, we wouldn't see his unveiled glory, but no human would see it and live to tell about it anyways. But what we can see is the presence of God reflected in the lives of his creatures, of his people. And this could only happen if we are transformed by accepting Jesus as our personal Savior and having God live inside of our hearts. So I'd like to go back to the earlier illustration about the nuclear power plant. And God is the source of love, much like the nuclear power plant or nuclear reactor is the source of electrical energy. We as Christians, we are the power lines, if you will, of the electrical wires, or we're the power lines or the electrical wires carrying God's love to the world and the neighboring communities. The power lines that carry that electricity can't produce electricity on their own. That's what the nuclear reactor is for, the self-sustaining generator. But it powers through those lines. Likewise, as human beings, as creatures, as believers, we must be connected to the source of love in order to share that love with the world. So when John commands us to love one another, he's saying we need to allow God's love to flow through us. We don't have to try to generate this love because God is the source. We are simply the ones who respond to and reflect that love to others. The mark of a truly transformed individual is a life of love in action. Of a life of love in action. I want to close with an experience from Ben Carson. We know Ben Carson. He's the Adventist African-American brain surgeon, neurosurgeon. Wrote the book Gifted Hands, and the TLTs are studying this. And I wanted to make mention of something that Ben Carson says in this book. Not many people know this, and Ben himself says this, not many people know this, but he used to deal with a wicked temper, and it would flare out from time to time. And he says he was generally a good kid, but, and I quote, "Once I reached the boiling point, I lost all rational control," he said. "It was as if I had no conscious will in the matter." And he describes his lowest moments in the ninth grade, the day he attacked his friend with a knife for telling him the music he liked was terrible. He took a knife and he lunged at his friend and he stabbed the belt that his friend was wearing. Thankfully, the belt he was wearing protected his friend from being injured. But Carson said he couldn't believe what he had just done. He didn't know where that fit of rage had come from. He dropped the knife, he ran home, and he shut himself in the bathroom for hours. Those hours he spent in the bathroom were one of deep self-reflection. And this was the day that was most transformative in his entire life, at least one of the most transformative days in his entire life. With tears streaming down his face, he called out to God, "Lord, you have to take this temper from me. You've promised that if we come to you and ask something in faith, that you'll do it. I believe that you can change this heart of mine." He says, during those hours, alone in the bathroom, something happened to me. God heard my deep cries of anguish. A feeling of lightness, he said, flowed over me, and I knew a change of heart had taken place. I felt I was different. That same afternoon, I decided I would read the Bible every day. The miracle that took place was incredible when I stopped to think of it, he says. I've lived more than 20 years since that experience, and I've never had another flare-up or even had a serious problem of needing to control my temper. God replaced a heart of anger with a heart of love because of a sincere prayer out of a recognition that this love could not be generated out of himself. He needed God, an outside source, to put that love in him because he didn't have it. He needed God to change his heart. And my friends, the love of God has an incredible power to transform your life. When we really are touched, and Mrs. White says we daily should look at the cross, the crucifixion, to have that reignited in us. But I encourage you, if you haven't already, to give your life to Jesus. There's no reason to wait on that. Just give your life to Jesus and see the difference that it can and will make in your life. Surrender to him. Say, God, I know. And if you're someone here today who has not surrendered your life to Jesus, I just encourage you, pray this prayer with me. God, I know I can't live a godly life on my own. I need you to enter me today. I accept what your son Jesus has done for me on the cross. Help me to love you like you love me. And if you have prayed that prayer, you have surrendered your life to Jesus, and the transformation has already begun to take place. But if you have already given your heart to Jesus, then I encourage you to keep surrendering your heart to him each and every day, because this is not a once and done thing. We daily must surrender to him to receive that love. He is the source. Come to the source. He says, come to the fountain in Isaiah. You who have no water, you who are thirsty, who have no money. This is free. Just come to him. And as you do that, you will be able to reflect God's love to those around you, a love in action. Because you see, the mark of a truly transformed individual is a life of love in action. May God bless you.